All right. It's finally working. All right. We are starting off, as I was mentioning a moment ago, in the book of Amos. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the book of Amos. We talked last time about the fact that this is the just judgment of God. And this, as Amos is prophesying, this is the time when exile is looming. And Israel doesn't want to go. So Israel is screaming out, this is not fair. This is not fair. This is what everybody says whenever they get disciplined, isn't it? If you're a parent and you have children, it doesn't take you long to realize that when you discipline your children, they will often shout out, this is not fair. And the truth is, it is totally fair. Well, assuming you're a just parent. The majority of the time it is. And so Amos teaches us that no, Israel, your understanding is wrong. God's judgment is just. His judgment is just. And while we as human parents could be too severe or too lax in our parenting, God is never that way. And we said last time that Amos is he's the guy from the country, the guy who really has no formal training or schooling or education. He is the farmer. That's who Amos himself is an occupation. He's a farmer. And so he's a bit of, we said last time, a bit of a redneck, as we say in the Midwest. And which means that those who are of the intelligentsia, those who are of the positions of power and leadership in Israel, really didn't want to listen to this guy. Right? They really didn't want to be corrected by the guy who is, you know, the nobody from the hill country. They didn't like that one bit, but that's what you have in the book of Amos. That's whom God has called to be his prophet in this case. So the outline of Amos, point number one, was the impartial judgment of God. We looked at that last time. That's chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 16. And there is this repeated theme all throughout this first part of Amos. For three sins and for four, God says, I'll do this to this country. And for three sins and for four, I'll do this to this country. And for three sins and for four, I'll do this to the next country. And each time, he's working around Israel. He's getting closer and closer to home. And the attitude, the thought of the Israelites, yeah, that's right, that's how they are, do that to them. Do that to them, yeah, get them, Yahweh, go! And then he gets to three sins and for four of Israel, and then for three sins and for four of Judah. And that's what everybody says, hey, wait a minute. Who do you think you are, Amos? What's going on here? What's going on? How can God judge us along with the Gentiles? How can that happen? That's the question. And so this is what's happening to Israel now. And so in chapter 3, Yahweh speaks against Israel. And this brings us to point number 2. This is where we're picking up with new material today. We're going to call this the just judgment of God. 1:1 through 2:16 was the impartial judgment of God. The second main point, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 14, is the just judgment of God. And here God gives numerous cause and effect relationships that are going on. And the point is, you did sin, nation of Israel, that's the cause. Therefore, God will judge. That's the effect. You sinned, God will judge. That will bring the just judgment of God. So this is not God's fault. His just judgment is triggered by their offense. Maybe it was last time, but I know somewhere recently we kind of kicked around the idea, the responsibility, or the principles of the sovereignty of God, that he is sovereign in every circumstance, in every type of situation, and yet at the same time, we're responsible for the sin we commit. So God is sovereign. He's decreed everything that happens, but we are also responsible for the sin that we commit. He is not responsible for our sin. So even though he's sovereign, even though he's decreed, we are still responsible for our sin. The responsibility for that always comes back to us. Right, in chapter 4, Yahweh lays their guilt bare. verses 7 and 10, it tells us they do not repent, they do not return. And verse 7, I also withheld rain from you. I think we talked about this last time, the fact that that into an agrarian economy is utter devastation. If you don't have rain, you can't. Your crops can't grow. If your crops can't grow, you have effectively nothing to trade with, nothing to sell to get an income from, nothing to feed your animals. If there is no rain, grapes don't grow. If there's no rain, olives don't grow. All of the fruits and everything that normally drives the economy of Israel. All God has to do is turn off the spigot. And they're in dire straits real fast. And then in addition to that, verse 9, I struck you with scorching wind and with mildew, and the gnawing locust was devouring. If you've ever seen, and growing up on a farm, I have, a field of wheat that gets hit with mildew. You think mildew's a problem in your shower? Wait until your entire field gets hit with mildew and there's nothing you can do to save that wheat crop. And it's just gone. That's why farmers have insurance for stuff like that. They didn't have insurance, right? Even if they did, it wouldn't have been able to stand for the judgment of the Lord. Struck you with scorching wind and mildew. Verse 10, I set a pestilence among you after the manner of Egypt. I killed your choice men by the sword along with your captive horses. Verse 11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand delivered from a blaze. Yet you have not return to me, declares Yahweh. God sends judgment, they don't repent. Judgment, they don't repent. Judgment, they don't repent. What's the point? You're supposed to repent, Israel, because God is sending judgment after judgment. And this is delivering a clear message to them, and yet they ignore it on every single occasion. So this is their heart. And he even warned them that this was coming. He's trying to be gracious to them and calling them to him. But they refuse every step of the way. And in this, God did exactly what he said he would do. He came to them and said, this is what I'm going to do. If you do not repent. And they did not repent. And so he did what he said he was going to do. God is patient. God is just. They refused. And at that point, he has no possible recourse left. There is no other way he can delay judgment or call them back to him that he hasn't already done. So he tells them in verse 12, prepare to meet your God. That's never good when Yahweh says that to you, right? Unless you're going home in happiness, right? But how often have you heard that phrase and it's a happy one? Prepare to meet your maker. Okay. Verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And the whole point for the meeting, you know, God's called a meeting, right? There's a meeting. Memo's out. You got a meeting coming. But it's because you didn't repent. For behold, verse 13, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into gloom and treads on the high places of the earth, Yahweh God of hosts is his name. I am coming to meet with you. I'm the God who created. I made the mountains. I make the wind. I'm a little bigger than you are, Israel, and so you better fear as you prepare to meet me in judgment. Chapter 5, God is effectively singing Israel's funeral song. But even in that, still calls them to repent. And if they will repent, he will allow it and he will be gracious to them. He's even gracious and fair beyond what is realistic. Chapter 5, verse 4, for thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. I called a meeting, and it's because you didn't repent. Now, it's your turn to call the meeting. And if you call the meeting and you'll repent,
live. You'll live.
And he goes on and warns them, but don't seek Bethel. Don't. This is verse 5. And do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal certainly will go into exile. Bethel will become evil. Seek Yahweh that you may live, lest he come mightily like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who overturn justice into wormwood and put righteousness down to the earth. You ignore justice. You ignore righteousness. You say, basically he's saying, they say that justice is evil. Wormwood is, for those of you who don't know what that is, it's a poison. It's a poison. Justice is poison, the nation of Israel is saying. They don't have any regard for righteousness. So he commands them to do what is right to him and to man, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? He's still commanding them to do those things. He's still commanding them to do what's right before man and before God. He's still commanding them to repent and return and live, and they will not do so. In chapter 6, they proudly refuse to repent. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. Woe to those who are at ease of Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Distinguished men are the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Right? Woe is coming for you. Woe, that's destruction, that's damnation, that's death. Woe is never a good thing. We're not real familiar with that term in our world today. Whenever you see that in Scripture, it is not a good thing. Judgment is coming when you hear of woes. Woes are bad. So chapter 6, they're profoundly refusing to repent. verses 4 and 5, those who lay down on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves. You're writing songs. You're writing psalms, God is telling them. You think you're like David. Your heart's not like his. God's letting them know. And Amos says, because you won't repent, God's curse will be complete. Verse 8, Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself, Yahweh God of hosts has declared, I abhor the lofty pride of Jacob and hate his citadels. Therefore I will deliver up the city as well as its fullness. The destruction that God is promising to bring to them will be unrelenting and complete. Verse 9, it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. That, understand what that means for a family. Right? If you have 10 men, that's 10 men to... how do you perpetuate a family line? Through men. Women marry off and join another family, right? The husband perpetuates the family line. And he's saying, listen, if you have 10 sons in one house and you think you're going to perpetuate your family line, I'll cut it off. You think you have security in 10 sons? You're done. He just said, I'm cutting you off.
Have a sense with that point that during the Civil War, some of the units were made up of local towns, and some of the towns were absolutely decimated of men.
Yeah.
So many of that unit died in the war.
Especially
some of the southern cities, there were just no men.
And that just wipes out families.
It wipes out everything.
And that was the name, the family lineage was a huge thing. Right? That was a huge thing to Israel. It's a huge thing to God. I mean, so much so that in the Old Testament, you had the law of levirate marriage, where if you were married and you died before you could have children, what did it require? My brother would have to marry my wife, and he would have to raise up children for my name. That's how important it was to God that the families continued. And he tells Israel, look, you sin to the point that I'll just wipe you out. You're done. You're done. So that is complete. And God makes it crystal clear that this is their fault. They have acted egregiously, so their judgment is just. All right. Third. This is chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 15. Point number 3, the balanced judgment of God. The balanced judgment of God. In other words, this is to say that the judgment of God is fair. Right? Israel's sin, God has made his case, he's proved his case against them. And he's told them, if you continue in your unrepentant state, I will severely judge you. To the point that some would even be wiped out. But we also see that the judgment of God is fair. God shows Amos a series of judgments that he could bring. And Amos' response to all this is, God, that is too much. Please, no, don't do that. It's too much. And God responds that Amos is right. So once again, God shows us what's over the line. And he knows the punishment must fit the crime. He knows what would be over the line. There's a lot of good instruction for us as parents in that even. Some great parallels to parenting in this book. But man, I would really be going on divergentary if I did that. So God knows the punishment must fit the crime. And it shows us that when he does bring judgment, regardless of how severe it is, his judgment is what is right. It is what is right. It is what is fair. It is what is justly deserved. All right. And then chapter 9, verses 1 to 15 is the conclusion. This is the conclusion to the book. So his judgment is balanced in that he will not do what he could do, but he will do what he promises. Not only negatively, but positively. Verses 1 to 4, God tells them that an earthquake is coming. But in verse 11 and following, God says he will rise up the fallen booth of David. The house of David will persevere. It will rise up out of this mess that they have made. And why is that? Why must God preserve the Davidic line?
Because
many people are talking, but yes. Messiah comes through that line. Well, I'll just give it to you, because I'm going for something specific here. He made a promise. He made a promise to David, didn't he? We call this the Davidic covenant. God will keep the covenant regardless of the fact that Israel has sinned. Now, he'll do it through a different generation of Israelites than the ones who have been sinful. But he will preserve enough of the people that there will still be a remnant. He will still fulfill his promises. And so God is salvation. Israel will still be the light to the Gentiles that he promised. And so all the nations will come to him through Israel. That was the plan in the Old Testament. Israel was to be God's evangelists, so basically to be an entire nation of evangelists through which the world would come to him. Did they do that? No. Now, before we're too harsh on the nation of Israel, I would also say the church is supposed to be a people, not necessarily one nation, but a people of evangelism. from every tribe and tongue and nation, from all over the world. And, you know, as I'm looking across this classroom right now, the diversity of backgrounds that I see is a wonderful testimony to that. But that also means that in every generation, we could fail. And so we have the responsibility to keep bringing the message of the gospel to everyone and to be an evangelizing people. Alright, so God's salvation is going to go to the nations. They will come to Him. And in fact, God's restoration of Israel and for His people will be so perfect and the situation so like Eden that the harvester will catch up to the planter and vice versa. That's what He tells them here at the end of Amos. The harvester is going to catch up to the guy who's still planting. That's the type of restoration in the end that we're talking about. Of course, that's the millennial kingdom. That's way in the future, right? Even to us now. But these are the wonderful promises of God. He will restore. He even tells them that during that time, you'll tie a donkey to a grapevine. That's how prosperous they'll be. The vines and the agricultural excess will be so great that and so massive that you can tie animals to grapevines and they're not going to go anywhere. That's the kind of restoration God's promising to bring. This is beyond anything they could possibly imagine. And again, to an agrarian economy, agrarian society, this is something they can't even fathom. Really, it's a return to Eden. It's an answer to the promise given in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. So Messiah is going to bring back the Edenic state under His rule. And in the end, this reveals that God is always absolutely fair, and He does everything perfect, fair, and just. All right? That brings us to the end of the book of Amos. Thoughts? Questions? Stones to throw.
It's like, it relates to us right now.
Yeah.
Unless this nation repent, we're heading for massive and it could come very quickly.
Yeah. There's a lot for us here, both on three levels. Personally, ecclesiastically, meaning on the level of the church, and then third, nationally. Right? There's all three. And really, that's what Israel was facing. I mean, you're dealing with things on a national scale, but it's because individual hearts aren't right. It's because the heart of the individual isn't right. And then for us today, we'd add a third level to that, which is an ecclesiastical level. excuse me. All right, anything else? All right, then let's go ahead and shift gears over to the book of Isaiah. We're just going to start to dip our toe in this water. So we're going to start off with just some general thoughts on the book of Isaiah. Please hear me rightly when I say this. Every book of Scripture is equally inspired by God. All right? All of them are equally the Word of God. All of them are important. But some of the books in Scripture kind of help form the backbone, if you will, to the Scripture itself. And help us understand the big picture better than others. And that's something that you have going on in Isaiah. Isaiah has been called, quote, the hub of Scripture, close quote. The hub of Scripture. And really what it does is it takes all of the prophets and brings all their information and all that is happening so far in the Bible, it packages it into one book, and then it pushes it all forward into the New Testament. And Isaiah has really two major sections. This is I've always found this interesting. The first major section is the first 39 chapters. Does that number ring a bell for anybody? Yes. And the second section of Isaiah has 27 chapters. All right? Just like the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, that's not inspired, understand, because, you know, guy writing on the back of a donkey going across Europe was putting chapters in. But the point is, Isaiah divides very neatly into two major sections, and somehow in the sovereignty of God, when he put chapters in it, it corresponds fairly directly to the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 of the New, and the way it falls out. As we said before, Isaiah is a major backbone point of the Bible in its functionality. And we need to remember historically that as the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, I call it the book of Kings because that was originally all one book, right? They split it into two because the scroll was too big to carry. It was really inconvenient. So now we have 1st Kings and 2nd Kings, even though it's just all one book. All right? As Kings ends, Israel is headed into exile. And the question still persists, what man, who can, who is the Messiah, who is the one that actually can fulfill the Davidic covenant? Who is the one who is going to be the king that God has promised to be the seed of David that would sit on his throne in Israel? Who's going to be that one? And that theme still persists. That is still going forward because that's the plan of God. He's told them that that's where they're going, even as Israel is spiraling downward. Even as they are headed down, there is still this understanding that we're headed toward that king. And when we finally get there, everything will be right. And so what Isaiah does is answer all of those questions. And so the thrust of the book of Isaiah is Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Or Yahweh is salvation. Oh, by the way, does anybody know what the name Jesus, which is the Greek name of Jesus, means? Yeah. Yahweh is salvation. Jesus, Jesus, that's the Greek, so we translate it in English Jesus, but that's Jesus' name, Jesus, that's what he would have been called. It means Yahweh is salvation. So it is going to be Yahweh himself who is the true Davidic king. And interestingly, God brings this around full circle, doesn't he? When Israel started the line of kingship, what did God tell the prophet? He told him, you have to go anoint a king because Israel has rejected me as king. And what are they going to come back around to eventually in the end? Him as king. He's going to prove to them through the failure of every human king. Yes, some are better than others. But even King David has this massive fall, right? And so in all the earthly kings, you see their inferiority. You see their incompleteness. You see their inability to ultimately fulfill that Davidic kingship. All right, and so Isaiah gives a massive theology of the salvation of God. And helps us understand how all of this is going to move forward into the New Testament. The entire book of Isaiah is organized as a covenant lawsuit. It's organized as a covenant lawsuit. The book is really set in the courtroom. God is the judge and prosecutor. Israel is the defendant. Whose side do you want to be on there? Right? God is the judge and prosecutor. Israel is the defendant. And God presents the case against them and the case for him. All right? That kind of gives you the background of Isaiah. All right, let's talk about the outline of the book. And then we'll kind of move into it here. That first section, we're going to call it Roman numeral number one, we're going to call this the Book of Promise. And you already know what chapters this covers. It covers chapters 1 through 39. This is the Book of Promise. This is what God is going to do. Now, this is thorough enough and long enough that I'm actually putting A's and B's and C's in the outline, okay? So letter A, under number one, is the prologue. Every book has a prologue, right? Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 30. The opening chapter of Isaiah begins with God condemning Israel for their sin against each other. That is a horizontal indictment. It is man versus man. That's what's going on here. And they're not able to provide relief for their brethren. And Israel thinks their sacrifices and their actions are meritorious before God and in their favor. And God's response is, when you stretch out your hands before me, your hands are covered in blood. Chapter 1 in verse 15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. And so their false worship is nothing but a condemnation of them. It's nothing but a condemnation of them. That's in chapter 1, verses 11 to 15. And then the conclusion was what I read to you just a minute ago. Starting in verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle and the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation. I cannot endure wickedness in the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. That's how God feels about false worship. That's how God feels about false worship. Now, are all of those things that we just read through there in verses 11 through 14, are all of those things that God himself prescribed for the nation of Israel to do in the law? They absolutely are. So why would God now say, I have no delight in any of these? Yeah, Nancy just went like this. It's their heart. Yes, God has prescribed, he's gone to a great deal in the Old Testament to prescribe exactly the way that Israel was to worship him. But that worship that they were to do was to be a reflection of what came out of the heart, wasn't it? What did Jesus say? Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Right. Steve, did you have a... You started to say something.
God wants a, you know, a contrite heart.
Yeah.
Focus on this on our heart. You know, why we worship, why we gather. And they say that they... some movement in liberal churches that add these special days, they bring back all these different days to make it look more like that they're worshiping, but they just events, they're not anything special.
Adding activity, for the purpose of adding activity, doesn't do anything. It's like, you know, hey God, look at us. Look at all the things we're doing. And it's just like right here, he tells Israel, yep, I see all the things you're doing. They're a burden to me.
They're a burden. Why do you trample my cords? Ladies and gentlemen, let us learn from this that God would not look at First Baptist Church of Weymouth and say, why do you trample my courts? But why? Why do you approach me? You're singing how much you love me while you're thinking about the football game that's going to be on. Or the roast your wife has in the oven. Or how you want a different car or a bigger house or more money. Or whatever. And by the way, when we're doing that, those are really the things we're worshiping, aren't they? Those are the idols we're worshiping in that circumstance. We're not worshiping God.
Sorry. That's what. In the inference, if you do that, because you're reversing your mind to the things that aren't of God, you're basically interrupting the time you could be hearing something that's more uplifting and true.
Yeah, it's obviously interruption, and it even goes further than just interruption to you've given your heart over to those things, right? Rather than the Lord. So that's what we don't want to do. This is false worship, and it's nothing but a condemnation of Israel. It's nothing but condemnation of us when we do it. So they were supposed to repent of those horizontal sins. Verses 16 to 20. Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the worthless, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing to obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. I've spoken. That's it. That ends it. I've spoken. You can repent and enjoy my blessing, or you cannot repent and be destroyed. You can repent and eat the blessing that I'm bringing you, or you cannot repent and be eaten by the attackers, by the enemies that are going to come and at my command to discipline his people. As we've said before, what we find in the Old Testament over and over and over and over and over again, and this is totally applicable to the church as well, God will always be seen as holy. He will either be seen as holy by his people being holy and reflecting his holiness, or if his people rebel against him, then he will discipline his people and he will show himself that he is holy in his people. So one of two ways he's going to show himself holy among us. It's just, do we get to enjoy the blessing of that holiness, or are we going to be the objects of his discipline in that holiness? That's the choice that's ours, right? So this is the call to repent. Do that and Yahweh will bless. So we've got this courtroom scene that's developing, isn't it? God is laying the case bare before them. He's showing them. He's demonstrating the case. Because the objection in Israel would have been, but we've kept your law. We did the sacrifices. We did the festivals. We did the feasts. We did. His response is always going to be, yeah, but your heart. And all that doing must flow from a heart that loves me, not a heart that is opposed to me, while on the outside you say you're doing the things that please me. You're going through the motions, but all you're doing is trampling my courts. I don't want it. So take it all away. Take it all away unless you repent. what time is it? Okay. In excuse me. So this is the call to repent, and Yahweh will bless. In the remainder of chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 17, Israel is informed that they are a land filled with idols.
The loftiness of man will be bowed down, and the men who are high will be made low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will, verse 18, completely vanish. All right, so Israel must repent. Israel must remove the idolatry among themselves. Israel violated their covenant with God. Chapter 3 then goes on to make the case against them that their women have even become vulgar to God. And if Israel will not repent, this is chapter 4, they will be called... If Israel will repent, chapter 4, they will be called holy. They will be called holy. You'll notice that chapter 4 is very short. It's like 6 verses. So that's the easy part. Repent, right? Repent. Get your heart right before God. Repent. Turn from your sin and be obedient to Him. And suddenly you go from these chapters that are 40 verses long or whatever. You know, this is your sin. This is your sin. This is your sin. And God is laying out the case before them in a courtroom. We repent. Great. Next chapter, 6 verses. Right? You repent, this gets easy. But you persist in your rebellion. And it's just nothing but hard. It's hard. And long. All right? God is able to transform their unholiness to holiness. So God, both vertically, that's horizontally, their relationship with each other, and their vertically is their relationship with God. So God, both vertically and horizontally, those are evil presently in Israel. If they will repent, He will restore them on every level. All right? If they repent, He will restore them on every level. Chapter 5 then, Isaiah breaks into song. He feels a song coming on. And it's a song about a vineyard. And great care was taken to the vineyard. And they took great pride to care for the vineyard. And all the care that was taken for this vineyard should produce immaculate grapes. Jesus may have told a parable very similar to this one time. It should have reminded them of Isaiah. But this is what happens. It produces disgusting fruit. It produces vomit fruit. It produces things that you eat and are disgusting. And everyone who read this would have been shocked by this. Oh, we're gonna take this vineyard and we're gonna plant it and it's gonna be beautiful and we'll care for it and we'll, you know, make sure it's weeded and fertilized and well cared for and well watered and have the right amount of sun. It'll have all these things. And when you do that, what kind of grapes do you expect a vineyard like that to produce? Oh, they're gonna taste amazing. And when my wife gets a hold of those, she's gonna make some grape jelly that'll knock your socks off. No, all that happens is it produces vomit fruit. So the conclusion is, rip out the vine. Rip out the vine. It's not the vineyard. It's not the dirt. It's not the water. It's not the weeding. It's not all the work that went into it. The problem is the vine. Rip it out. And then Isaiah says, we're not going to let it rain on that vine. Here's the point. This vine, so well cared for, should have produced perfect fruit, but it didn't. That's Israel. That's Israel. Yahweh Himself is the gardener. Israel is the vine. Israel is the garden. He hoped for justice and he got bloodshed. He hoped for righteousness and received only distress. And Israel has now acknowledged their guilt and they are now condemned by their own confession. So God uses the vineyard in chapter 5 to get Israel to confess their own guilt. And chapter 5 concludes with God informing Israel He will call in people to exile the nation of Israel. All right. How long is this next section? All right. I am inclined to stop there. I've got like 2 minutes left until we need to stop class, and we're about to start another subsection of Isaiah. We're going to call this the Call of Isaiah. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, but we'll stop there for today. Any other thoughts or questions as we're closing out? You're not talkative. That either means I made no sense or I made sense. And there's no in between. Good. Good. Good to know. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray and we'll close class. Father, today we come before you and we confess your goodness. You are so incredibly good to us. And Father, we pray that as we are looking at this example of the nation of Israel through the prophets, and we see you in your faithfulness calling to them over and over and over again. And we look at this and say, man, you are far more patient with them than I would ever be. And then, Father, we're struck by our own sin and how you are still that patient with us. And we don't deserve any of it. So, Father, help us to realize that. Help us to be quick to repent. Help us to have hearts that are soft before you, Father, that we might honor you, that we might not be as Israel was. Let them genuinely be our example, as Paul calls us to understand in 1 Corinthians, so that we as your church would demonstrate your holiness by our obedience from a heart that genuinely loves you. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.